Friday night, I was watching America's Funniest Home Videos after having a very long day, and I got a phone call. My wife picked up the phone, and she said, and I thought, somebody's died. She said, you are. Oh, my goodness. I was like, who died? Who died? What happened? She said, Sam said that he is at the wedding rehearsal, and they're wondering where you are. And I said, I thought it was next weekend. Oh, my goodness, I put it in my calendar, like way back in, you know, June or something, when he originally called me, and then they switched the date and switched the state even that it was in. And I got the updates but didn't switch it in my calendar. So I said, he said, do you want me to keep it on the down low? Should I not tell the bridal? I said, don't tell anyone until we figure out what we're going to do. So Carrie got online, and she bought me some plane tickets. And I sat there on the couch at 12:30 in the morning working up a wedding ceremony, which they're married. Praise the Lord. They had a beautiful wedding. It started to rain, and right as the bride was coming down, it was outdoors, started to rain, and I finished up my initial prayer there with, and could you maybe, Lord, stop the rain? Just cleared up, held off, which was actually a good testimony to some of the non-Christians who were present. We got her done and somehow managed to get back this morning. And thanks to Sean for driving me yesterday. Thanks to Marty for picking me up this morning. Thanks to Bob for teaching my class. And then my wife called me this morning and said that Israel has croup, and it was bad enough that she wanted to take him to the hospital. So we're here. We have something to do. Would you like to study the doctrine of the Trinity a little bit? I'm going to need a little more affirmation than that after what I've been through. All right, we got a lot to do. Let's get to work. Someone has said if you try to understand or resolve the doctrine of the Trinity, you lose your mind, but if you try to deny it, you lose your soul. Maybe you think that Trinity is a speculative doctrine that some smarty pants with a lot of books came up with, but I would like to try to show that I'd like to try to show three things: that it's biblical, that it's beautiful, and that it's practical. We'll take them in that order. This is the structure of how I want to present this. First off, there's only one God. Scripture's clear on that. I'm going to try to show that God is three persons, that the Father is God, that Jesus is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And that basically, these affirmations are the essence of the doctrine of the Trinity. We're simply trying to protect that there is only one God, but that Father, Son, and Spirit are all three God. That's the problem, or if you want to view it as a problem, I view it as food for worship and life, and that the three persons are distinct. We'll see that a little bit as we go on. We're going to move fairly quickly here. Anyone who wants this PowerPoint, I'm going to probably post it to my website. So don't feel obligated to write everything down, okay? Deuteronomy 6:1. This is something that any Hebrew child would have learned very early. They would have recited this every single day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 4:35. The Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. 32:39. There is no God besides me. Psalm 86:10. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Isaiah 43:10, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. By the way, Mormonism would deny this particular verse. They think that there are many gods, and you and I have the capacity to become gods. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. And 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We could do more. I think that's sufficient. There's only one God. Point taken? Amen? God is three persons. Now we're getting a little more, perhaps, difficult. The Father is God. I'll just say right up front, hardly anybody's contesting this. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then, of course, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Our Father. Like I said, there really aren't too many people denying that the Father is God in terms of theistic, religions. Now, this one's a little more contested. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1, hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. Not talking about the Scripture here, talking about the second person, the divine Son. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 8:56 through 59. Your father, Jesus responding here, your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. But you are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and yet you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And here's the verse that I think will help give some context to what Jesus is doing here. In Exodus 3, when Moses asked, who do I say has sent me? And God responds, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am. This is Yahweh, by the way, in translation, or without the translation to I am. Yahweh has sent me. I am has sent me to you. And so we can see Jesus is basically saying, I'm the one who is speaking to Moses. Interesting. A couple more on Jesus as God. John 20:27-28. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. That seems clear enough to me. Titus 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is called our great God and Savior. Now, fair enough? You'll give me that point too? The Father's God, Jesus is God. Okay? The Holy Spirit is God. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Goes on and ends the passage with the same formula he started it with, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Spirit is actually identified with the Lord. And then in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, remember this scenario? They lied and they died. That's the short version. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And his conclusion, you have not lied to men, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. So the Holy Spirit is God. This is a very troubling, difficult passage. But we don't have to resolve it. We can just sort of refer to it. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Interesting. Take very seriously this verse, by the way. This is an aside. Be very cautious when you see something that you're uncomfortable with that might be the work of the Spirit. If Jesus is spitting on the ground, putting mud in people's eyes, if the Spirit's leading the prophets to lay down and make miniature versions of the city for extended periods of... There's a lot of strange behavior that the Holy Spirit might inspire. You really don't want to be criticizing and calling satanic something that the Holy Spirit inspires just because it's unusual and you find yourself saying, huh? Caution. Just be cautious. Anyway, Jesus is saying this Holy Spirit is to be reverenced even a little bit more than the Son of Man in this context. Interesting. I'm going to leave that one alone. I'm going to make this clarification. The Holy Spirit is a person, not as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, some sort of impersonal force. He can be grieved. An impersonal force is not grieved. Gravity is not grieved. You can't grieve gravity. His will can be resisted. He can be insulted. A person, not an impersonal force. Will you cede me those points? Will you cede me the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God? Okay, and you've already given me that there's only one God. All right, we're almost home. Okay. Various analogies have been used. I like this one, actually. This one is interesting, the water analogy. It's all H2O, but it shows up here in liquid form. It shows up here in ice and in the clouds. We see it in the vapor. And so you could say this is a great analogy. This has a lot of explanatory power when you want people to understand they're all H2O, but they're in three distinct substances, right? Well, sort of. It's good. It's very helpful, but all analogies break down somewhere. Here's where I think this one breaks down. It could tend towards what we like to call modalism, which really means it could almost look like there's one God, but he's wearing three masks. So God shows up in the sort of role of the Father, and then God shows up in the role of the Son, and then sometimes he shows up in the role of the Spirit. In other words, it wouldn't really be Father, Son, and Spirit. It would be God acting as Father, Son, and Spirit. Like he's got some sort of shapeshifter, if you hear what I'm saying, or an actor. So it doesn't have the distinctions clear enough. That's where that one breaks down. Here's another one. Oh, sorry. I guess I have more points here. It's hard to make, if he's playing a role, it's hard to make sense of Jesus praying stuff like, not my will but yours be done. Why would the one God acting like the Son be struggling with obeying himself? Like, it just wouldn't make sense of the distinctions here. Jesus is literally struggling, literally praying. It's not a pretense, right? I know, this is difficult stuff. Keep your thinking caps on. Twist them on a little harder. Is Jesus praying to himself? And how do you deal with this? Because here he is, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. How would you deal with Jesus, an image of Jesus and the Father in heaven before the creation ever occurs, and they're in relationship, if the distinctions are just illusory? And then how do we deal with how the authors of the New Testament do speak and how they don't speak? For example, I've heard this prayed before, like at college, I heard a girl pray, Father, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. That never happened. Okay? What she prayed is wrong, because the Father never died on the cross for anybody's sins. It didn't happen. Neither did the Spirit. He didn't die on the cross for anybody's sins. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The Father gave his only Son to die on the cross for our sins. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. The Father wasn't poured out the Spirit of the Father was. The Spirit of the Son was. So we have to protect the distinctions. We have to protect the way the apostles prayed and the way they wrote, which is exactly what the doctrine of Trinity is trying to do. It's not trying to float off into speculation and use big words to confuse people. It's trying to protect the way our Bible speaks about God, prays to God, and thinks about God. They're distinct. The Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct and indissoluble. That is, you can't squish them down into this one being who acts like he's three. Whereas the water molecules can, if just given the right temperature, shapeshift. Another one, egg analogy. Here we have one egg, and it exists in shell, yolk, and white. It's one egg, right? Again, helpful, but it breaks down rather quickly because I think it tends toward, it looks like there's three gods who just sort of cooperate. And that's not accurate. There's only one God. You're getting this, aren't you? Yeah. One of you. Old school Christians speaking Latin came up with this, and I'm not even going to bother with it. We don't have time. We're going to do it in translation since we all speak English. The outside of the circle, the Father is not the Spirit, is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. You see, the knots. And yet, the inside, the Father is God. The Spirit is God. The Son is God. I think that works a little better for me than the water or the egg, because that protects the affirmations that I find in Scripture. We only have one God. Father's God, Son is God, Spirit is God. But they're not each other. They're one with each other, but they are not each other. And here's some biblical glimpses of them all together. Interestingly, I noticed after I had put this together, they all involve water. And I think the way water is functioning in these passages is almost symbolic of death. Here we have in the creation, I'm going to read this to you, John 1's hearkening back to this. So you should hear John 1 and where he's going to go with this. In the beginning, this is Genesis 1, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while the Spirit of God swept over the face of the waters. He's bringing life out of chaos or death. Then God said, you can hear the Apostle John saying, God said. That's the word. That's Jesus. However you might read this, that's how the Apostle John read it. And my guess is, if you read the Bible the way the apostles did, you're in good company. So here we have God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, if we read it through the lens of John 1. Jesus' baptism. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son. Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father. The Great Commission. See, all three of these had water. I was just sort of fascinated by this. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We could do a lot more, but I think that's sufficient to just show you. Okay, I think you should also be getting a glimpse that this is not, for me, argument for argument's sake. When I smell Trinitarian theology in a worship song, I get emotional. It's all smooth sailing from here on out. The hard part's done. Doctrine of the Trinity was never intended for argument. It was intended for worship. It was intended to be the way we pray, the way we sing, the way we sacrifice, the way we live together. Incidentally, at night, when I pray for my boys, I always, may I use you as an example? I always cross them on the forehead. This is how I end my prayers to my boys at night. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And usually Israel goes, thank you, sir. Nicene Creed. Lately, the Da Vinci Code has made the Nicene Creed out look like some sort of political move. Constantine, the big bad guy, and all these powerful Greek-speaking bishops came in here to push something through and shut down the little guy who wants to have some kind of spiritual revival. Okay, that's not accurate. You should picture these bishops, these pastors of the church, limping in because they've survived the Diocletian persecution, because they refused to give up their scriptures, and now they're all coming together to formulate what is it that you do in your church? How do you pray in your church? How do you sing in your church? Well, this is how we've done it ever since the apostles. And this is what they did. This was not a political... Da Vinci Code is horrible, horrible. Might be good reading, but it's bad, bad theology, and it's terrible history. All right. Has a section for the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, just like the Apostles' Creed. I want you to try to pick up the poetry and the worship. And I say here that it's really meant to be joyfully prayed in worship. It's really not meant to be used as a weaponry to be used against others. So, excerpts. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Now here's where you go. I think we're getting redundant. Why are we getting so redundant? I'll tell you why. Because this is worship. And when people are worshiping, they get redundant. God from God. Light from light. True God. Well, didn't you already say that? Yeah. Yeah. Of course I already said that. Light from light. True God from true God. Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And the Holy Spirit. The Lord, from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the giver of life from Psalm 104, where the Spirit goes forth and the actual physical creatures, whoosh, they come to life. And then God draws back his Spirit. Picture the fields just going dry and withering. Picture the animals dying. The Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, hear Jesus' prayer in John 17. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. And it goes on. It actually includes the church under the heading of the Holy Spirit, viewing the church as one of the creations of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. Big word for you, since this is the day for big words. Perichoresis, Greek word that basically means the members of the Trinity are never acting alone. So in the Creed, it looks like the Father is the one in the foreground in the creation. The Son is the one in the foreground in the atonement. And the Spirit is the one in the foreground in applying that to the church. But the truth is, while one of the members of the Trinity might be said to be in the foreground, really, we've already seen that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all working together in creation. The Father and the Son and the Spirit were all working together in the ministry of Jesus and in his atoning work on the cross. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are working together completely now with the Father and the Son interceding to the Father and sending the Spirit now with the Spirit's work in the church. So they never act alone. They always act together. Anything any of them does, they do together. So, if this is true, if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are eternally God, and there's only one God, that means that we've never had a monad, a single lonely being for eternity past. So, what is the motivation for God creating? How do you think of God before Genesis 1:1? Is this a God who's bored? Is this a God who needs something, and so he creates? Is this a God who lacks something? The image in Scripture of God, especially you can see it very clearly in Genesis 1:26, let us make, is of a character that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, delighting in each other. Now, how do I want to say this? I think the best way to imagine God before Genesis 1:1, I think the best way to imagine God is as full of joy. The Father delighting in his own perfections reflected in the Son adoring the Father, the Spirit adoring both of them in this eternal dance of joy that explodes. The way that when you find something you really, really love, you want somebody else to share it with. Existence is so good. Being alive is so good. Being God is so good that it overflows and explodes into let there be. And it was. Don't feel sorry for God. When we come to God, we don't bring something that he lacks. We come to get something that we lack. When you give something to God, you give what he already owns. Never picture, I had a gal say, you know, God really, he just doesn't have a lot of people on the planet that love him, and he's got a lot of bad PR, basically. What we run on the news has got to be really depressing, and if you listen to the thought life of human civilization, it's just got to be depressing. There's so few singing his praises. I bet you God just needs a hug. Maybe we, his people, should really try to cheer him up sometimes because he's probably not feeling that hot. I think sometimes we should just say, God, you're okay in my book. Don't feel so down. This is not biblical worship. This is not biblical worship. You're feeling sorry for the one who has fullness of life in himself, who lacks nothing, who does not need us, but condescends to love us. Isn't that funny? Does God just sometimes, doesn't he just need a Hallmark card? No, no. You need what he has. And my conclusion is that I think one of the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity, and I don't have time to go through the scriptures and show you how God is excited about being God, but it's there. God is the happiest being that ever existed. And part of what he's doing in the gospel is saying, look at me! Look at me. I alone satisfy. I'm what you need. I am what you need. And God is the only being in the universe that when he puts himself first and foremost in the universe, he's being gracious and kind. See, when you and I put ourselves as first and foremost in the universe, we are putting ourselves out in a huge lie. But when God does it, he is being incredibly loving. So, moving on to what I would call the doctrine of the Trinity is practical. That's the kind of terminology my wife would utilize. Okay, Tim, what does that have to do with me? Man, why do you always have to make everything relevant? I've alluded to this. Let us make mankind in our image. Okay, slow down. We are made in the image of a God who is inherently social. Will you give me that point? Have we established that? You're not nodding or anything. Come on. At least say, amen. Okay. God is inherently social. We are made in the image of a social being. Before sin enters the picture, before sin enters the picture, there is a not good. There's no sin. Adam has a perfect relationship with God. A perfect relationship with God. And there is a not good. Does that sink in? What is the not good? The not good is that he is alone. God has never been alone. He has always been in community. So when we are isolated, we are out of whack. We are not manifesting in our behavior and in our relationships the image of God. In a sense, you could say, while every single person is made in the image of God, in order to rightly express the image of God, they have to be in community. Guess I could just go ahead and read it. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. You've heard of the God-shaped hole that's in every single one of us, but here in Genesis, Scripture shows us we also have a human-shaped hole. We were not intended to be monks in the desert. Never intended to be monks by themselves in the desert. Never. Part of the divine image is a longing in every person for human companionship. There is a word that I'm thinking of that evokes something of this innate longing, something of what we were made for. There is a word that I used last night when one of my friend's wives was, not he didn't have multiple wives, his wife. Careful. You got to be careful. She patted the baby to sleep at the reception, and the baby was just there, nestled right there, just out, just on mama's chest, just right there. And that, I said, is what it feels like to belong, right there. And that's a Trinitarian urge, longing, impulse, need. This is why kids in high school dress the same and listen to the same music and like talk the same, start bringing home jargon that is clique-specific jargon. They want so badly. And we all want so badly to belong. There is another word that is the flip side of this doctrine of the Trinity implication. There's a flip side to this. And it is a word that when we think of it, we think of risk. We think of adventure. Oh, he climbed Mount Everest and he was alone. He went out to the desert and he was alone. It's risky. There's just something so inherently, something about it lends danger, doesn't it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one more of my friends, dead friends. He who is alone in his sin is utterly alone. Sin alienates you from God. Sin alienates you from people. Now, are you smelling that what Trinity implies, sin is messing up? The one who is alone in his sin is utterly alone. Then it makes sense that when God joins us to Christ, at that moment he has joined us to a community. Whether we know it or not, he has joined us by his Spirit to a family so that we are both reconciled to God, and God is trying to get us back into community. Good luck trying to grow in Christ by yourself. Good luck with that. What will happen is, I think, you will have spiritual experiences that will deceive you as to your level of maturity. But you get into community and you start to be sinned against, you start to sin against, you start to bear one another's burdens, you start to forgive as the Lord forgave you, and real quick the illusion is gone. And your need for Jesus becomes way more apparent, and the grace that comes to you will be way more compelling. You won't be speaking forgiveness over yourself, and therefore you're never sure if it's really God or just you. You'll be hearing forgiveness spoken over you by the community, and your heart will be able to believe the gospel. I like that. I think that's not in the Bible. But it could be. Friendships multiply joy and divide griefs. Redemption, as I've said, is undoing. God is in Christ, undoing the alienation from himself and in the human relationships. Here I'm saying there are modern challenges. There are challenges in our culture, our way of life, to living this out. And they go something like this. We're coming to conclusions. These three are essential for community: intimacy, permanence, and proximity. Intimacy meaning openness and vulnerability. You don't have intimacy, well, it'll be nice because you won't have conflict. But as I've said, you will not have belong, and you will not have true growth. Permanence, goodness sakes, how are we going to do permanence when it seems like we move wherever our job takes us? Our church attendance is almost like channel switching. Hey, this one's really good. Hey, you guys should da-da-da-da-da-da. Oh, I disagree. Nope. And proximity, meaning you got to live near these people. I think the gospel of Jesus is going to be countercultural, specifically as it relates to North Americans, maybe even Western Europeans, because we will have to make a decision as to whether or not our basic posture towards moving anywhere, leaving the multi-generational links, support structures behind for the sake of a career, I'm uncomfortable with the way I'm doing it. I've wept over this. And quite frankly, in this community, be as negative as you want about the things you don't like, but listen to me. What I see here in this Mennonite community is something of these three that I want to latch onto and sow into my children, because community is the soil out of which discipleship grows. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. We are in awe of you. You have everything we need. You are more than enough. You alone satisfy. And before you, we are nothing. And yet, you haven't made us to be satisfied in only you. But you've also made us for relationships. And yet, you've made us more than nothing. We're made in your image. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.